Let us pray. Our most gracious Father, we thank you that we can gather here on this night during this holy week, during this week of observance, of remembering the last days of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. And we ask, O Lord, that you would impart upon us a more deep recognition of the work that he has accomplished on our behalf, and that that work would be applied more deeply within us, that we might be more and more renewed, that we might be led to walk more faithfully, that we might be led to more fully embrace what our Lord Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. So lead us this night and enable us to always pursue you, to follow after you, and to know that Christ has bound himself to us, that we might be bound to him. And it is through that very same Jesus Christ that we do pray. Amen. This is the night that our Lord Jesus will be betrayed. This is the night that the church has come to call Maundy Thursday. It's a strange name for this evening. For with everything that is happening, the church has placed a highlight upon the new commandment. I've always found it humorous that in our scripture reading from the Gospel of John, in all these years, we don't actually read where Jesus says, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." We do quote it later on in our service as we begin to gather around to wash one another's feet. That will be an opportunity for washing others' feet after the sermon for all those who are comfortable with that. And there we remind one another of this commandment to love one another as Christ has loved us. But it has always been something that made me chuckle a little inside that we hear the foot washing, we hear of the great demonstration of Christ's love, but we don't hear him command. But that's okay, because I think that the commandment is deeply implied in the very act of Jesus loving his disciples, in the very act of his washing the disciples' feet. For John sums up the entirety of this evening and the next day, all the way through Easter Sunday. There in verse 1, he says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." This is one of the few places where I will complain about how the English Standard Version translates that. I really do prefer hearing that phrase, "he loved them to the uttermost." He loved them all the way to the end. There's a depth there that is portrayed for us with that uttermost. Down to the very depths of Jesus, he pours out all of his love to the disciples, to all of us who are bound to him, to all of us who have been baptized and have come in faith. He loves us to the uttermost. Despite everything wrong in us, despite everything wrong with us, despite all of our brokenness, all of our sinfulness, he loves us to the uttermost. And not only does he wash his disciples' feet as an example of how we are to care for one another, how we are to love one another, this very night is also the night of the Last Supper. The night where Jesus takes the highest feast of the Jews, the Passover, the celebration of their exodus from Egypt. That meal of eating a roasted lamb, of having unleavened bread, of drinking wine before the Lord, of eating the bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of slavery. He transforms that into the Eucharist. He transforms it into his very own supper. He transforms it into a moment of communion between us and himself. He does all of this despite our own sinful cravings. Despite our own inward sinful desires, he loves us to the uttermost, and he gives himself to us through the sacrament of his body and blood, that we might be renewed by his very life. That despite all that is broken within us, despite all that is wrong with us, he gives us himself through this sacrament of the body and blood so that we can fully be renewed. I want us to consider tonight that aspect of our brokenness, of our sinful cravings for a brief moment. We heard about the cravings of the Israelites in the wilderness in our psalm tonight. And of course, this psalm is selected because it has that phrase in it about raining down manna from heaven, that he gave to them the grain of heaven, the bread of the angels, is what has been given to the Israelites in the wilderness. But it all flows out of this situation for the Israelites, where they are craving something. A craving has come upon them that overcomes them in such a way that they test God. They begin complaining against God. They rebel against the Most High in the wilderness in that moment because of this hunger. This anger comes out of them. And they accuse Moses of bringing them out into the wilderness to starve to death. They ask, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? They test God. They tempt him. They taunt him. They mock him with that word. They're not asking in good faith. They're asking out of a sinful desire for that which God has not provided. Something, yes, they need food. But here they are not looking at one another and saying, how can we help one another? For God has helped us. He is carrying us forward. It's always amazed me in that moment as they, just a few days out of Egypt, begin turning against God. They begin grumbling and complaining constantly about everything that God has done. They complain that they have been carried out of Egypt, that they have been brought into the wilderness and they are on the verge of starvation suddenly. They think that God has brought them out to die and starve to death in the wilderness. And it's always amazed me that these people who witnessed all of the acts of God in Egypt for them, these people who partook of the Passover, who knew of the destroying angel going over Egypt, who knew that they were protected by that sacrifice and by the blood over the lintels of their doors, that they have seen the salvation of the Lord bringing them out into the wilderness. They have seen it firsthand, and here they are immediately turning against their God. How could they go out into the wilderness without trusting hearts? And yet, that's what our psalmist tells us, that they did not believe in God. And they did not put their trust in his help. They are overcome by this craving. They demand food. They are testing God here in the wilderness. Despite that God could provide anything for them, they ask from a heart of distrust. They ask from a heart of mockery and a heart of challenge. This overcoming desire for food, this craving that they have, has revealed the condition of their very hearts. That their hearts are far from God. Their hearts have turned away from God. As I said, they've accused Moses of leading them into the desert to die. Though they know full well that it is the God of their father Abraham who called them out of Egypt, who has led them to where they were. They have been following their God. This God who has led them with a pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. This God who has revealed his glory to them, who goes with them wherever they go. They are complaining. Can he give us bread or provide meat? They complain and gripe against God and his ways. They complain about how he's leading them. They complain about how he has chosen to provide for them. What I want to make clear is that this complaining that they're doing is not like the laments that we hear throughout the Psalms. The lamenting complaints that we hear in the Psalms are undergirded by faith. There's an underlying trust that God hears and responds to those laments, to those complaints. Those laments are wrapped up above and underneath, side to side, before and after, in faith. Yes, some of the laments that we read in the Psalms can sound extraordinarily angry at God. They seem to be full of fury and frustration. But nonetheless, the laments are words directed to God, knowing that he is one who has acted in the past for our good. And that is the difference there. The laments are based on God's good actions in the past. They are brought forward by people who trust and have seen and known God's work in the past and are joyous over that work, but they're struggling in the current situation they are in. And so they pray and they lament and they in many ways complain, but it's a faithful complaint. They look back and say, "Oh God, you have done such glorious things in the past. Where are you now?" Here the Israelites are just plain complaining. They are griping. They are raising a fuss against God. They've seen God's hand directly. They immediately know the work that He has done. They know His goodness, and yet here they are turning to despise Him, turning against His goodness, challenging His power and His mercy with this sinful craving within. They are driven to hatred of God by this craving. And so often that's where we are, that we have that very same craving within each of us. We crave after the things that God has not provided to us. We ask in our own words, "Where is God? Can He prepare a table for us in our wilderness?" We have overwhelming desires that bring about a lack of trust in God's provisions. We gripe and we complain without faith. We find that we chase after that which God's law has forbidden. And we lust after another's spouse. We are envious for another's wealth. We are envious for their goods and covet that which God has given to them. We despise them because God has blessed them. We become greedy for gain and the accumulation of wealth. And thus we hate and despise our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we turn and simply hate God for forbidding or for not providing in our expected way that which we want. And it all has boiled down to that wanton craving, that uncontrolled desire, a desire that is beyond mere temptation. But it's an out-and-out wanting and coveting of that which one does not have. This is something that we contend against continually because of God's law. God's law has revealed to us that brokenness within. His law and His commandments tell us what is wrong. They tell us what God expects of us, what He desires of us. And that brings about a conviction. The commandments put us to death. They drive us to death. They drive us to despair of our own inward brokenness. They convict us and drive us to death so that new life can come into us when we hear of the promises of God, that we might rise up in new life at the announcement of the gospel, at the announcement of the forgiveness of sin, at the announcement of all of God's good promises. And the promises that we hear about tonight are found in that uttermost love of God, the uttermost love of Christ Himself for us, His people, that He reveals ultimately through His sacrifice, and that He pours into us by feeding us with His very body and blood through the sacrament. For the law of God puts to death and drives us to death in order that we would rise to life. And we come to lay hold of those promises by seeing Christ crucified for us, that He gave up His life on our behalf. But before He gave up His life, He gave to us a meal where we would find that life poured into us anew. He gave us a life. He gave us a meal that provides life to us. And that is what St. Paul tells us about in 1 Corinthians 11. See, the Corinthians have a problem. They have all kinds of problems. They have been abusing the Lord's Supper. They have been gathering and leaving others out. They have divisions in their midst. The rich sit on one side of the gathering, the poor on the other, and the rich have all huge feasts in which they partake, leaving the poor hungry, leaving those other saints that are gathered with them without food. And so they have abused the Lord's Supper, and St. Paul condemns them for that. And he reminds them of what the supper is all about. He says there in verse 23 that he has received from the Lord what I also have delivered, that the Lord on the night he was betrayed took simple bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. He gave thanks and he said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." One aspect of our gathering together to receive the body and blood of Christ in this sacrament is to proclaim his death for us. That death which brings about the forgiveness of sins. That as we confess our sins to the Lord and we hear that absolution during our service, we then gather to continue proclaiming that it is by the death of Christ that we receive forgiveness. But even more so, Paul reminds us that there is more happening than just merely eating bread and wine. He begins building here in verse 27 on what he mentions in chapter 10 at verse 16. In chapter 10, verse 16, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? Is it not a koinonia, a fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are made one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Consider the people of Israel are not those who eat the sacrifices, participants in the altar. He reminds us that there is something mysterious, something deep happening in this action of the Eucharist, in this communion, that it's not merely an eating of bread and wine, but that Christ himself is feeding us, that we are in that eating, participating, receiving the body and blood of Christ mysteriously and spiritually. Not spiritual in this ethereal, ghostly kind of way. We tend to think of spiritual as being outside of us, as being something that is invisible and impossible to know. Or we think of spiritual as being imaginary. Ghosts are spiritual, therefore they don't exist because they're spiritual, we might say. We treat the spiritual as though it doesn't have real existence. But later on in this very letter, Paul says that Jesus now has a spiritual body. He has a body that is more substantial, that is filled with the Holy Spirit, that is physical, and yet it is more spiritual now. It is ascended in a way through resurrection into glorification to a new level. And it takes on the qualities of the Spirit in a way. And thus, you might say that being spiritual in that sense is having a more full physical form, being more of what God has intended us to be. And so when I speak of us spiritually eating of the body and blood of Christ through this bread and wine, I mean that we are still really receiving the body and blood of Christ. We are receiving him through this supper that we might be filled with him, that we might be healed with him, that we might be built up by him. And so St. Paul says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." So we must come in the right way to the supper. We must come as ones who recognize that we are united to one another in Christ, that we have been brought together as one people, as one body of Christ. For that's where he goes back to at the end in verse 33. "When you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment." That this discerning the body is not only discerning and recognizing how Christ is feeding us through the sacrament, that he is giving to us himself in the sacrament, but to recognize that we are united to one another, that we are the body of Christ put together by Christ. And so we are called to discern the body in that way. We are called to examine ourselves, to recognize the sinfulness within and to repent of it, to turn from it. To know that Christ forgives us, and thus we can confess what is wrong. That's why we have a prayer of confession every week. Every time we come to the Eucharist, we confess our sins together. We admit that we are sinners and have done wrong, that we have broken God's holy law in thought, word, and deed. That we have done the things God commanded us not to do, and we have not done the things God commanded us to do. That we are sinners through and through. And so we confess that, knowing that we are forgiven by Christ. We return to that forgiveness, that foundational forgiveness of Christ, the work that he has accomplished on the cross. We confess that before we come to receive the body and blood of Christ through the sacrament. through the bread and wine. We receive Him in order to be built up by Him. And so you may ask, in this concept of examining, then how is it that we would allow little children to come? We allow little children to come for the same reason that we baptize little children, that this promise is for them, that they are brought into the church and made members of Christ through baptism. And being members of Christ, all of who Christ is bestowed upon them. And thus they can worthily receive the body and blood of Christ. And they are called to walk in the paths of Christ, to be raised in the paths of Christ, so that when they come to those years of discretion, when they come to those years of understanding, they might then confess their sins on their own. But until then, they are bound up in the body of Christ to receive from Christ's hand His gifts of salvation, life, and forgiveness. And thus, we are called to bring the little ones to Christ. And we do in the supper. We do in baptism. For we are reminded that we are made clean by His word and by baptism. But that is what I think Jesus is hinting at with St. Peter here. When Peter says, "You can't wash me." But then He says, "Wash all of me if you must then." The Lord says, "The one who is bathed does not need to be washed except for his feet." I see in that a hint toward baptism, that we are washed in baptism, but we continue to come to be cleansed by Christ, our souls and our bodies to be renewed by Jesus, to have that sin confessed and purged from us by Jesus. The washing of the feet here is a picture of our continual confession as Jesus reveals our sins to us. We confess those sins to Him. His love is revealed in that continual forgiveness flowing to us. By remembering our baptisms, by receiving the supper, our remembering of our baptisms is bringing forward that past event of baptism into the present, that what was given to us might be reapplied to us, that we might lay hold of it once more. I think that's the same kind of remembrance in the Eucharist, that which Christ has accomplished on the cross for us is brought forward from the past to us in the here and now. That His resurrection is brought to us in the here and now, that we might receive His life as we proclaim His death by partaking of His body and blood in the sacrament. It's a past act that is brought into the present by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to apply it to us. Here with communion, we find the uttermost love of God being poured into us. That love that was fully revealed at the cross comes flowing to us now. I find joy in the words of C.S. Lewis, who, speaking of the sacrament, he says, "I find no difficulty in believing that the veil between the worlds, nowhere else for me so opaque to the intellect, is nowhere else so thin and permeable to divine operation." He's speaking of the sacrament of the altar here. That there the veil is so thin that is permeable for divine operation. Here a hand from the hidden country touches not only my soul, but my body. We're reminded that the sacrament is not only for our souls, but it is for our bodies. It is for the renewal of soul and body together. Sacrament is not something that only heals our souls, but it brings healing to us physically. In the long run, it prepares us for the resurrection of the dead. Even in the prayer of humble access that we pray together every week, it says that this is food, that this is more than just food for the soul. In that prayer, we pray, "Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by His body, and our souls washed through His most precious blood." Our bodies and souls are renewed by this gift of life in the sacrament, this gift of the feast that Christ has given us, that pours that uttermost love into us, that despite our sinful cravings, Jesus gives Himself to us to renew us, to drive out those sinful cravings, to make us His people, to make us His own. He unites Himself to us more and more by partaking, by giving us His body and blood in the supper. And we become more and more united by partaking of Christ in faith, by trusting that He will meet us there, by trusting that He will give Himself for our renewal this night and every time we gather. That in remembrance of what He has accomplished in the past, it is brought forward into the here and now for us. And so receive the uttermost love of Christ this night. As we look to that demonstration of washing feet that represents that uttermost love, pointing to the cross where full cleansing is accomplished through forgiveness of sins, to His giving us Himself through the bread and the wine, that we receive His uttermost love for our renewal. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.